If there are. But this morning, as I said, we'll continue the study we began last week in the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Last week we established that the main themes of this book we're going to see as we go through it is Jesus Christ himself and the body of Christ. And so keep that in mind. Last time we ended, we were looking at chapter 1 and verse number 5, where it talks about this faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. And verse 5 says, concerning those three things, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth, in the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul says that these believers heard about this faith, love, and hope before when they heard the gospel. Okay? Well, the gospel is simple, and the gospel is narrow. It's through Jesus Christ, but the gospel is also quite inclusive as regards to its contents. And what I mean by that is when you preach Christ died for our sins, there is ground there for faith and love and hope. Okay? That is all encompassed in that preaching of Christ dying for our sins. Look at how that works. I'm going to die because of my sins, okay? But Jesus died in my place. I mean, wow! There's hope there. That's hope. So, and God so loved the world. Christ is dying for me because He loved me. All right, that is encompassed in the gospel. There's love, faith. Well, do you believe that? Will you trust that? Also included in the gospel, He was buried and He rose again. And there again, you look at that hope. Look at the hope. Yes, you're going to die, and you'll be buried someday, but our Savior, Jesus Christ, He rose from the dead. And so look at the love of God. He not only gave His Son to die for you, but He loved you so much that if you will trust Him, if you put faith in Him, He'll give you everlasting life. So all of these things are right there. They're encompassed in the offer of and in the preaching of the gospel. And he says in verse number 6 concerning the gospel, which is come unto you, okay, here we go, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, this statement is going to be repeated again in Colossians 1:23. Now, but think about what's happening here. This is really, it's huge. This is important. Paul is speaking under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. This is Scripture. These are God's words. And Paul said, 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he said that the gospel, the true gospel, was preached, had been preached in all the world. All the world. Now that's an amazing statement, and you'll get yourself in trouble in most Bible schools today for believing those words in the pages of Scripture to be true. I mean it, but that is what it says. But what happens in these Bible schools that say that they use the King James Bible to get you to sign up and join their school and bring your money, they say that they use the King James Bible, but then when the Bible says something that they don't want to believe, they break out some other Bible version and they'll say, well, that's not what our Bible says. And in fact, one of the questions on the final exam for one Bible college is, where do the heathen go who have never heard the gospel or and had a chance to be saved? Well, according to this verse right here, there are no such people. Now, of course, maybe not every individual, but all people have had an opportunity to receive the gospel. Look at it again here in verse 23, Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So according to the Bible, every nation and every creature had access to the gospel 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before the death of the Apostle Paul. Now, these verses say that the gospel that came to Colossae, now, do you believe that God sent a preacher to proclaim the gospel to the people at Colossae? Sure you do. Well, the preacher who went there said the same thing has happened in all the world. Fair enough. Now, one man, the Apostle Paul, covered Greece, Rome, Achaia, Malta, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi. I mean, look, in those three missionary journeys, Paul, one man, he covered a lot of territory, wouldn't you agree? One man did a lot. And, well, all right, was it just Paul doing the work? I mean, think about it. In the upper room on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 believers, right? All right, so what if half of them, just half of them, what if they covered the territory that Paul covered? I mean, watch what Jesus said to them. Look at Mark 16. Keep your place in Colossians, but look at Mark 16. So look at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to the believers here. Mark 16, verse 15. Mark 16:15, the Bible says, and Jesus said, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world. Now, what's Colossians 1:6 say? All the world. Mark 16:15, and preach the gospel to every creature. And what does Colossians 1:23 say? To every creature. So the gospel was preached to every creature. So what Jesus commanded in Mark 16:15, Colossians 1:6 and 1:23 says, mission accomplished. Lord, we did what you told us to do. We got the gospel to all the world. We got the gospel to every creature. All right. Now look at the assistance that they had by the help of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter number 2. Acts 2 and verse number 5. Acts 2:5. Do I need to slow down a little bit? I try to wait till I hear the pages stop turning. All right, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 5 says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. Look at verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So the Lord, look at how he accelerates this process. Think about this. Long before the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has the Jews scattered all over the face of the earth. But, thinking ahead, as our Lord does, he has required them, he has called them, their heart's desire is, in fact, to make pilgrimage every year, if they're able, to Jerusalem to keep Passover. So here they are, from the ends of the world, in Jerusalem, on the day when the Holy Spirit sends the newborn church out into the streets to preach the gospel. And when these people go home where are they from? Every nation under heaven. What did they take with them? They took the gospel with them. All right, look in Acts chapter 8. Going to happen again. But by the time Acts 8 rolls around, you have at least 5,000 saved people in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Gives you that number, 5,000. And that's the minimum. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse number 1, Acts 8, 1, and Saul, that's the Apostle Paul before the Lord changed his name to Paul, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So 12 men stay in Jerusalem to start over again. And over 5,000 saved people leave town. Verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. So the first wave goes out, souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost. So let's say those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were all from somewhere else. So out they go. So, and then when you get to chapter 8, the 5,000 that got saved after that, let's say, and even if you say that's just 3,000, you know, at Jerusalem, but there they go. And the Bible says they were all scattered abroad. Verse 4, they that were scattered abroad, well, that's all of them, went everywhere preaching the word. So now you've got 3,000 going out. So in the first year, think about that. In the first year of the New Testament church, 6,000 missionaries spread out across the face of the earth. Now, I'll grant you that not all of them covered the territory that Paul covered, but let's suppose they just covered one-tenth of that. And then their converts went somewhere. I mean, look, Paul sent Titus here, he sent Timothy there, and Epaphras over there, so who knows how far this thing went? The Lord knows. Well, and we know. You know why? Because the Lord told us in his word. Colossians 1 says, 30 years later, the whole world had heard the gospel. 30 years later, every creature under heaven had access to the gospel. Now, did they all believe it? Of course not. Did they all respond to it? Of course not. Were there some places where the gospel took root? Sure, places like Antioch, Syria. Were there some places where the gospel took no hold? Absolutely. Now, but you've got to think about something else. When you get to studying history, anthropology, and things like that, there are places on this earth where man has settled and put down roots in very recent memory. That is, since the time of Jesus Christ. The Lord didn't say that these men went to every single hectare of land on the planet. Okay, but they went everywhere there was a living creature who needed to hear the gospel. So that may narrow the thing down a little bit more for us. I don't know how it works out, but I know that if I'm going to believe Colossians 1, verses 1 through 5, and I do, then I've got to be consistent and believe verse number 6 as well. And verse 6 says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Okay, with the rest of the verse. What's the difference in Colossae? And bringeth forth fruit. Okay, now look, as it doth also in you. So somewhere in East Asia, somewhere in China, somewhere in India, somewhere in Persia, the gospel brought forth fruit. Somewhere in Ethiopia, somewhere in Central Africa, somewhere in Egypt, somewhere in Arabia, the gospel brought forth fruit. Somewhere in Europe, somewhere in Scandinavia, the gospel brought forth fruit. Well, praise the Lord. And he says then, since the day ye heard of it. Talking about the gospel, the day you heard the gospel. Now that's good if you think about that. See, that you got to meditate on these things sometimes. Verse 5, the gospel. Verse 6, the day you heard of it. You can get saved the first day you ever hear the gospel. You don't have to hear it 5 times and reject it and be under conviction for 3 years and then until you finally give in. You can hear it in one day and you can get born again. You can have eternal life the very day you hear the gospel. I know people who got saved the first time anybody ever witnessed to them. The first time they ever heard about Jesus, they just said, well, sure, man, why would I turn something down like that? I'd be crazy to say no. And so they got in. And it says, and knew the grace of God in truth. Knew the grace of God in truth. When they heard that gospel. Man, that's a good phrase, isn't it? How do they get saved? Why did it bring forth fruit? Because of the grace of God. They heard the truth, they believed the truth, and God, by His grace, saved their souls. All right, Colossians 1:7. Moving right along. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras goes there and he gives some truth to these people, gives the gospel to these people at Colossae. And then he comes back and he tells Paul, he says, man, I tell you, that bunch of people at Colossae, they're the real thing. Man, they love one another. They love the truth. They love God. I mean, you can just see how the Spirit controls them. They're a great bunch of people, Paul. And he comes back, he's just bragging on them. And this here in verse 8 also just mention this. It's the only reference in this letter, Colossians, to the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Spirit. That's it might seem peculiar to you. You might wonder why, but it's just that some books the Holy Spirit gets the greater mention. Some books, the Father gets the greater mention. In this one, as we mentioned, Jesus Christ, he's going to be the center of attention here. But the Spirit's only mentioned here this one time. Okay, now we have another one of those prayers of Paul. Not only, that's coming up next here, but not only one of those prayers, but when I show you this, you'll notice this. It's one of those things that would get Paul a bad grade on his English paper, I think. Look at verse number 9. I mean, just look at the endings of each of these verses. Look how they end. Verse 9 ends with a semicolon. Verse 10, semicolon. Verse 11, semicolon. Verse 12, colon. 13, colon, 14, colon, 15, colon, 16, colon, 17, period. Verses 9 through 17, that is one long sentence. Isn't that incredible? Try to outline that sentence. Be a tough job. And try to turn that into your English teacher. Okay, but in this prayer, the prayer is for seven things. Paul is asking for seven things in this prayer. Number one, and this is not for him, this is for them. He's praying for the believers, the saints in the church at Colossae. Okay, number one, that they would have perception. Okay, that's in verse 9. Number two, that they'd have a life pleasing to God. That's in verse 10. Number three, fruitful service, also in verse 10. Number four, growth of knowledge, in verse 10. And number five, spiritual strength, empowerment. That's power from God, in verse 11. Number six is patience, also in verse 11, patience. And number seven, long suffering with joyfulness. Think about that. That's a little tougher than just long suffering. Okay, long suffering with joyfulness, with a smile on your face while you suffer. All right, now, when I read these prayers of Paul and think about most of my prayers, I start getting kind of bothered because I realize I'm missing the mark. He just always seems to really zero in on those spiritual matters and asking God to help others along those lines. So we could really learn something if we study these prayers that Paul gives in his epistles for these people that he cares for. So verse 9 starts out, for this cause. What cause? Okay, it's because we know that you love the Lord and you love one another. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. So there's something that he wants from God, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to know what God wants them to know. Okay? It's pretty simple. I mean, that might not be the most eloquent or profound way to say it, but God has truth that he does want to reveal to saved people. Paul is praying that they will receive that truth, that they could know his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then verse number 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Okay, so a walk implies motion, right? You're going, they're going somewhere, they're doing something, they're active. And he wants them to please the Lord, to be worthy of the Lord. And now, but think about this. I don't want to confuse you. I'm not saved because I have any worth. And I'm not kept. I'm not kept because I have any worth. But Paul is praying that these people would live so that when God looks down upon their life, when God looks down upon my life, he can say, you know, that one right there, that one was worth getting. I'm pleased with that one. That guy was worth adding to my body. That girl was worth making a member of this church. He's pulling his weight. She's accomplishing something for me. So that's Paul's prayer, that their life would please the Lord, that he would find some worth, some value in our life. Okay? I hope that makes sense. Look at Philippians. Just go back one book to Philippians, one letter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1:27. The Bible says, only let your conversation, that's your manner of living, be as it becometh the gospel. Okay, so in other words, let's live like what we are. Okay, are we children of God? Are we saved? Okay, well, let's live like that. All right, go back some more to Ephesians. Just one more book before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Let your life show God that it was worth it, the gifts that he gave you, the talents that he gave you, the opportunities that he gave you, that let him see that those things were not wasted on you, that you have used them to accomplish something for the Lord. Go ahead and go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. And verse number 20. Proverbs 11:20 says, they that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. So that's the picture that's being shown or prayed for by Paul for the Colossians. Such as are upright in their way are his delight. So be well pleasing unto the Lord. The Lord will look down at your life and say, now that one right there makes me happy. That one is pleasing me. Be one of those. All right? Being, back in Colossians, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. All right, well, some people are fruitful in bad works. Some people are fruitful in some good works. But the Lord wants us to be fruitful in every good work. Now, that's tough, wouldn't you say? Would you agree? That's tough. there are certain aspects of the Christian life for each of us that come quicker and easier than others. And then there are some, it seems like we just spend our whole life trying to get those things worked out. But the Lord said that it is possible for you to bear some fruit in every area, in every aspect of this Christian life. And so that was the prayer, and that's his desire here. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, I like that one. You could pick this book up, and the Bible, the Holy Bible, and wouldn't verse number 4 be true even if you'd been saved 50 years? Wouldn't verse 5 be true if you had been saved 50 years? Well, wouldn't the end of verse number 10 be true if you'd been saved 50 years? Yeah, I mean, surely there is always something more to be learned about God. Certainly, there's always some new truth to be found in God's Word. We will never be able to say, all right, close the Bible, I've learned it, end of study, now I know it all, I'm going to just go out now and do something with it. That'll never happen. Never happen. Always, always increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse number 11, Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Now that's good. My power is not sufficient, but I have access to His power. He will strengthen me with the same strength, the same power that belongs to Him. And then look, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Now, I want you to notice something. Do you see what a different approach God has to this thing than we do? You know, if I read the words strengthened with might, His glorious power, I think of winning 1,000 souls. Okay, that's my idea of that. I think of starting a great church. I think of establishing a great work on the mission field. I think of praying and through prayer driving wickedness out of my town. I mean, those are the kind of things that come to mind when you think of His mighty power. And the Lord says, here's what I want. I want to strengthen you with all might. I want to give you my glorious power so you can be patient. And so you can be long-suffering with joyfulness. Isn't that amazing? Because those types of things are the hardest. I can evangelize for self. You know that? I mean, just look what I did for God. That's not for God, that's for me. I can study, preach, start a church, stand against sin. I can do all those things for self. You know, look what a great Christian I am. Look how I'm standing for God. But there is no suffering and no patiently and joyfully taking wrong just so you can show off in the flesh. That's not one that anybody's going for. These are the types of things that require more might and more power than what we would typically classify as service for God. Okay, so think about it. I mean, so I started my church. I won souls. I taught them the Bible. And then somebody rises up in the church who tells a bunch of lies about me because, and by doing so, he causes half of the people to leave the church and just disrupts everything that we're doing. Okay, this is hypothetically, this hasn't actually happened here, all right? And so let's say that happens. You know, you go through all that work, you're serving the Lord, and somebody busts it all up through their lies. Well, I guarantee you, in that situation, I need more spiritual power and might now to stay joyful than I needed to put the whole thing together with God's help. I mean, wouldn't you say? I mean, think about it. Think about how difficult it would be to get out of Bible school, start a church, build it up, win hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord, and then have somebody come along and break it up and take the majority of your people away. But then you just go on. You know, through God's power, God's might, you go on, you win a bunch more people, fill it up again, and the same thing's going to happen. Off they go, so you go out, you win a bunch more people, fill it up again, same thing happens. I mean, if you go through all that and you are still sticking to it, you haven't quit, man, it's because of the might, it's because of the glorious power of God. Because without it, yeah, you would have quit a long time ago. But you keep going. You keep loving people, and you don't let those events turn you bitter. I'll tell you something. It takes more spiritual power to go on after people turn on you than it does to build a church in the first place. And it takes more spiritual power to go on the second time than it did the first time. And this is what Paul's praying. He's saying, I'm praying that you get so much of God in you that you can patiently suffer and be joyful. And man, let me tell you something. He's going to have to do that. He's got to do that, because that is something that nobody can do in the flesh. You know? You go up to somebody, how you doing today? Oh, praise the Lord, everything's going terrible. But it's so good to be saved. I'm just so happy to be in Christ. That's not natural. It's not natural for any of us. So Paul's praying that God will give you that. He says, man, I want you to have that. That'll help you. Now again, the same thing shows up in verse number 11 that we talked about in verse number 2. You know, so many Christians, they have been told, they've been lied to, they've been told that if you become a Christian, you'll never suffer, you'll always be happy, nothing will ever go wrong. That's not what the Bible says. These people have faith, they have love, they have hope. In fact, Epaphras is going to be, he's going around bragging on what a great group of Christians they are. And yet they need patience and long-suffering. Why? Because things are not always going to go good in their life. There's just no getting around that Bible truth. No matter how good you live, no matter how close you walk with God, you're going to have trouble in this world. All right, let's go on. Verse number 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, we're about to head into this marvelous theological passage. Now, and I mean deep doctrinal matters here. Giving thanks unto the Father. Okay, so look what God has done. Which hath, so God was the one who had to do this, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay? Now, let me illustrate for you. Here's Adam. Think about Adam. He sees the giraffe. Now, keep in mind, God said to Adam, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Adam's the only man alive on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, right? That's what God told him to do. So here comes this giraffe, and he looks at it. No. Here comes the rhinoceros. Here comes the gazelle. No thanks. Here comes the hyena. Please, Lord, get serious. Finally, after Adam had named all the creatures, the Bible says there was not an help meet found for him. Okay? There was nothing that God had made that was suited. That's what meet means. There was nothing, no creature Adam looked at all of them. None of them were suited for that task of multiplying and replenishing the earth. So God, what did he do? He took the rib. He made the woman. He brought her to Adam. And she was an help meet for him. She was suitable for him. It was a match. Okay, it was fitting. The two were made for each other, specially made by God. Okay, so that's the picture. Now, look at me. Before Jesus Christ, I'm in darkness. Look at me before Jesus Christ. I am alone in the world without hope, without God. Look at me before Jesus Christ. I am unholy. I am unfaithful. I am unworthy. And God so changes who I am and what I am in a moment of time that all of a sudden me and light fit together. Me and the saints fit together. Me and the inheritance that belongs to God's people go together. He has so totally changed me and transformed me that it is fitting, it is proper for me to be a partaker of those things. And you've got to go back to verse number 2. It says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now remember, a saint is someone who is in Christ. Anyone who's in Christ. And so the Bible says in verse number 12, the inheritance of the saints in light. That inheritance is for every single saint. And every single saint means those who are in Christ. Now again, you can try to attach a works system to this thing somehow, and try to force saved people to do what they don't want to do, and to try to force carnal people to do right so that they can get in on this inheritance. But the truth of the matter is, according to the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, God's Word, the truth is you are either made meet for the inheritance by the work of God the Father, or you don't get that inheritance. And if you are made meet by God the Father by virtue of being in Christ, then the inheritance is yours just as surely as it belongs to every other saint who's in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, we got this thing backwards. God wants us to serve because of what he's done. He doesn't want us to serve him, to force him, to compel him to do. We've got this thing completely turned around. All right? And it's in light, in light. Those that love their sin love darkness. They don't come to Jesus Christ. John 3:19 says, light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And so those that are in Christ are in light. All right. Verse 13. Who hath delivered us? All right. So we didn't get out. we didn't work our way out. We did not extricate ourselves from the situation. We were held by, captive to, the power of darkness. And the Lord delivered us. He didn't show us the way out and then cheer for us as we achieved salvation and separation. He, God the Father, He delivered us. And it says, from the power of darkness. All right, and well, that would be not just Satan, but he certainly is included, but it also includes all that goes with him, all those that follow him. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So all of that power, everything that pertains to darkness that could possibly have any sort of a claim or a hold upon us, God has delivered us from that power. And now it's not just getting out of the bad, but it is getting into the good. It's not just being free from death, it is entering into life. It's not just being rescued from the old man, but it is enjoying the new man. It's not just out of hell, but it is into heaven. So look at this. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now obviously, that kingdom reference has to do with the spiritual kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God into which one is born. That's the kingdom that you're born into when you're born again. And it's obvious because this is something that has already taken place. He hath, that word H-A-T-H, that's past tense, made us meet. That means it's already done. He hath, past tense, delivered us from darkness. It's already done. He hath, past tense, translated us into the kingdom. That's already a done deal. It's a finished work. When Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus, turn to Acts chapter 26 while I'm mentioning this. Acts 26. When Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, this is what Paul later said about that conversion. In fact, there's more in Acts chapter 26 than was recorded in Acts chapter 9. But look with me in Acts chapter 26. Jesus speaking here. Paul giving the account of Jesus speaking here. Acts 26:15. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now watch. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, what the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as having been done by God for those that believe is exactly what Jesus Christ said the very day that Saul of Tarsus met him on that Damascus road. Jesus said, these are the things I'm going to do as a result of the gospel that you are going to preach. And Colossians 1:12 and 13 says he did just exactly what he promised he would do. And then verse number 14. Colossians 1:14. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption. Now look, I've got it right now. I'm not working for it. I'm not striving for it. I'm not trying to get it. I'm not hoping for it. I am redeemed. Right now, I have redemption. What is the means? What is the means whereby God has bought me back, purchased me unto himself? How was I redeemed? It tells you right here, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's no redemption. There's no salvation. There's no purchase without the purchase price. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, then he goes on in verse 19, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is the redemption price. It is Jesus' blood. It's Jesus' blood. Now, the NIV, what a perverted, vile, wicked, ungodly translation. That statement, through his blood, in Colossians 1:14, is gone. And not only there, everywhere else where blood should be in the Bible, they've removed it. In the NIV and the NAS and others as well. It's gone from Colossians 1:14. And so if there were no other error in those modern translations, then that one right there, that would be enough to toss them out. Because if you do not have... because you don't have redemption apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of sins, and there's no limit to that. All of them, every sin, everyone, past, present, and future, everyone, large, small, and I mean everyone, whether it's the sin of omission or commission, all my sins have been paid for fully and completely by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. All right? Verse number 15. Who is, Jesus Christ is, the image of the invisible God? Now, the Father cannot be seen. And the Spirit, obviously, the Holy Spirit cannot be seen. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right? Invisible. But Jesus Christ took upon him a body of human flesh so that the invisible God might be made visible, so that you and I could see and behold God the Father. The Bible says in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. in John 14, verse number 7. John 14:7, Jesus said, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So Jesus Christ is in a body of flesh. He is the image, the visible manifestation and appearance of the Godhead. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life." Well, you can't see God with your eyes. You can't look upon him. You can't handle him with your hands. But in a body of human flesh, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh, was seen and touched and handled by mortal men. Now, he's not just the image of God. He is the very image, the express image, the full image and revelation of the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." All right, so Jesus Christ is fully and completely God, but fully and completely God in a visible form. So the person of God can be observed by mankind. All right, and then verse 15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature." Now, the cults, most of them, and the liberal churches and ministers, most of them, they stumble here, and they suppose that this matter of Jesus Christ being the firstborn of every creature means that he is a created being. Now, there, and most of you, I hope that made you laugh too, but there's two ways that you can know that that's not true. Verse 16, which follows, I mean, really, when you think about this, how can you misinterpret verse 15 when verse 16 gives the interpretation right next to it? Verse 16 says, "For by him," who? The express image of the invisible God. "By him, the firstborn of every creature, by him were all things created." So obviously Jesus Christ is not a created being, and yet he's said to be the firstborn of every creature. Now, so I'm going to explain this. I'm going to make the statement, and then we're going to look at the verses that prove that statement to be true. Firstborn does not mean that no one was born before you. Okay? Listen. Think about it. For 4,000 years, sons were born to human women, right? Jesus couldn't possibly be the firstborn, if that phrase means that no one was born before him. He's said to be the firstborn from the dead, and we'll see that in verse number 18, firstborn from the dead. Well, there were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. There were people raised from the dead in the New Testament, all of them by Jesus Christ. And that was prior to his resurrection. So, firstborn, I'm going to say it and then we'll run the verses. Firstborn in your Bible has to do with rank, with order, with authority, with dominion, with blessing and inheritance. It is not a statement regarding chronology, okay? It's a statement regarding superiority. Okay, so let's go first of all to Genesis chapter 41. We've got to prove this by the Bible. I try not to say, believe me. I want you to believe the Bible. Genesis 41. And we're going to go to Jeremiah 31 because these two go together. Genesis 41 and then Jeremiah 31. And I'll show you something that is not a contradiction, but it is rather defining this matter that we're talking about. Genesis 41 and verse number 51. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Okay? So, notice here, the firstborn is Manasseh, and then the second is called Ephraim. Okay? Now, but as regards to rank and order, we need to go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. So Manasseh was the firstborn, and Ephraim came second. But as regards to rank and order, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9 tells a different story here. Jeremiah 31, verse number 9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Is it a contradiction? Because Genesis said Manasseh was the firstborn of those two brothers. See, so one is a reference to the chronological order of their birth, but firstborn here means the most important, okay? So the superior one. Okay? So we see someone who Genesis identified as being other than the firstborn chronologically, but whom God says in Jeremiah is considered firstborn as regards rank and as regards privilege. All right, look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. The fifth book in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse number 15. Verse 15. 21:15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, how would you like to live in a home like that? Sounds like a mess. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn. Okay? He can't make that son firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him, here we go, a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, chronologically, the first one who is born of a woman, in order, chronological order, that one has these rights of the double portion and all those, the inheritance. Okay? And so he's saying, just because you love this other wife and she had the second baby, you can't make that baby the firstborn. You can't give that baby the superiority. So here we're just underscoring the chronological order, but we're pointing out from the verse that there are certain special privileges and powers that fall upon the one who receives the title of the firstborn. Okay? Exodus chapter 4. Second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. 4:22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, think about it. There were nations before Israel, right? In fact, when God called Abram, he called him to separate himself from the other nations. When God told Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, there was a place called Ur. There were people called Chaldeans. And God told Abram to leave those people who had already been born, those nations that had already been established, and to separate himself from them. But then he calls the Israelite nation that was not first chronologically, he calls them his firstborn because he has made them first in rank, first in order, first in importance, first in the receipt of blessing. Psalm 89. This is good. Psalm 89. And verse number 25. This speaks prophetically of both the Israelite nation and their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 89, verse 25, we read, I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So here we see it again. There were kings before Jesus Christ, but he will be king of kings. He will be set above them in rank, in order, in honor, in privilege. So when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, that does not mean that he is a created being. And it does not mean that there were no beings created prior to his being created, because he's not created. The statement is that Jesus Christ has been given the preeminent, the superior place and position in God's creation, and that he has been exalted above every name, every person, every man, every woman, every principality, every power, every angel, every archangel, every cherubim, every seraphim. Jesus Christ is the top. He's the head over all things. That's what that means. Firstborn. Okay? I hope you remember that. That'll help you. All right, verse number 16 back in Colossians. For by him were all things created. It's just that clear. There is no room for any type of evolutionary teaching or theory in Christian theology, practice, and belief. Jesus Christ created. Period. That's it. Everything. He created everything. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether you can see it or whether you can't. Whether it's visible and observable or whether it's invisible and undetectable. Jesus Christ the Lord, he made it all. Everything in this creation was made by him. And not only did he make them, but he holds them together. That means he continues to be active in his creation. There are some forms of so-called, they call it theistic evolution. That is, they say there's a God back there somewhere, but he just kind of started things out and then he went on his way. But no, Jesus Christ didn't just make it and then abandon it. He made it and he is still holding it together. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 verse 3, chapter 11 verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the framework, the very framework upon which everything hangs and by which everything is supported, is the word of his power. That's the framework. He is, as verse 17 says, and we'll get there in a minute, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Okay? And there it is, that matter of him holding everything together. But let's look at the rest of verse 16 first. Whether they be thrones, he made them. Or dominions, he made them. Or principalities or powers, he made them. All things were created by him. Here we go. This is important. Three words here. And for him. So he didn't just make them to show what he could do. He made them so that he could enjoy them and bless them. And that's God's desire and his purpose. Now, we can compare three verses right here and shut down forever the whole Calvinistic system. This statement here that all things were created by him and for him. When you go over to Revelation chapter 4, look there, Revelation 4, last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Verse 11, Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. Okay, so there's that thought again. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. So not only were they created for him, but they were created for his pleasure. And that's why the prayer in verse 10 is that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It's for His pleasure. That's why we were created. Are you giving God pleasure? Now, without salvation, I cannot fulfill the purpose for which I was created. Without faith, right? Without faith, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But once I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now the Bible says I'm a new creature. Now I can please the Lord. I can fulfill the purpose for which I was made. I can give God pleasure. Now, watch what the Lord does to the whole system of Calvinism in these three verses. All things were created by Him, right? All things were created for Him, right? All things were created for His pleasure, right? That's what we just established. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. You were created for God's pleasure. God is pleased to create you. Now, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, Ezekiel 18:23 says, God says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Think about that. If every creature was made to bring pleasure to God, and God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then nobody was created to die as a wicked man and go to hell, because that doesn't bring God any pleasure. That's what the Bible says. Look at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Similar words here. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So, God created every man for his pleasure. His pleasure is that every wicked man turn to God and live. So, Calvinism it's done for on those truths. If they could only find those truths, we need to show them. But, I mean, nobody was made to go to hell. Nobody was made to die in their sins. God created all things for His pleasure, and it pleases Him that men turn from their wickedness and that they trust in the Lord. And then finally, verse number 17, back in Colossians 1:17, we'll finish here for this morning. Colossians 1:17 says, "And He is before all things." Now that is in time, that is in rank, that is in power, that is in importance, you name it, it's all things. And by Him, all things consist. And your cross reference there is Hebrews chapter 11. By Him all things consist. Hebrews 11:3, we already read it. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed." You know what a frame is for? If you talk to a carpenter, one who builds houses, he'll tell you it's the thing to which everything else is going to be attached. So the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So you have the subatomic, invisible framework. We don't see the framework, but the visible things are all hanging upon that invisible framework. They're attached to it. Everything's held together by it. And every bit of it, the Bible says, is the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, if it boggles the mind to think about it. What would happen if the Lord just let go? I mean, in 1 inch, you have 200 million atoms. 1 inch, 200 million atoms side by side. And then you can break those down into protons and neutrons and electrons. And then there's something in between all of that that holds that together. Scientists haven't figured out what it is. The Bible says it's the Word of God. The Lord, by the word of His power, causes all things that are part of His creation to consist. And it's just amazing when you think about what would happen if one day the Lord just decided to let it loose. I mean, the planets wouldn't even stay in their orbits around the sun. They just fling off into nothingness. It'd be over real quickly. So thank the Lord that it was for His pleasure that He created all things, and that He has no pleasure in the death of His creation. So let's close there with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn before we take a short break. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that you have made all things that we see, and even the things we don't see. We thank You, Lord, that you did it for Your pleasure. Lord, I pray that You would instill in each and every one of us here this morning that desire to please You, to give You the pleasure that You desire. Lord, help us to take these things to heart, to desire to live a life, the kind of life that You have designed to be one that would please You. And Lord, help us to trust in Your power, not in our own strength, to accomplish this goal, to do the things that You have for us to do as saints, as those who are in Christ, those who have put all their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has yet to put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and to become that new creature and to be born again and receive eternal life, that they may partake of these things, that they may begin their life of pleasing You. I pray, Lord, that today Your Holy Spirit would be working on their hearts and speak to them in a way that they can understand and come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, Brother Ed.